Well, let us turn now in God's Word to the New Testament and to the book of Acts. And we come this morning in our messages in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 1098 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Last Friday's horrific shooting in two mosques in Christchurch in New Zealand are a desolating reminder, aren't they, if we need one, of the brokenness of our world. 50 people shot dead, many women and children among the victims. And of course, we don't need to go to the other side of the world to find evidence of brokenness, because we have plenty of that here in our own community. Drug abuse, human trafficking, theft, poverty, domestic abuse, all of these horrible, evil things, and many more unspeakable things are taking place behind the very doors that we drive past on the way to this building. And so for anyone who longs for a better world, who is grieved and distressed by the brokenness, the horribleness, the degradation of our world, this passage that we're looking at this morning holds out solid, glorious hope. Let's read together Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, in chapter 2, verse 43, just a few verses before the beginning of this chapter, Luke tells us that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And he repeats that again and elaborates a little bit upon it in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Many wonders, many signs were being done constantly by the apostles. And yet there's only one that is recorded for us in Jerusalem. Many. And yet we're only told about one. Why only one? Why this one? Is it just random? Perhaps that's how we think the Gospels and the Book of Acts and other parts of Scripture were put together. Just the writer decided this will be a good story. I'll tell them about this one. Of course, that isn't the case. That it's very, very unlikely that this is just a randomly chosen miracle. It's not that Luke had a list and he just took out his pen and put it down in the list and said, oh, right, okay, it'll be the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. That's the one that I'm going to include. No, given what we've seen already about Luke as a historian and as a theologian, this is a carefully chosen story. The healing that is recorded here is deliberately recorded because of its significance. And we're not left to guess that, because we're told in chapter 4 verse 16 and chapter 4 verse 22 that this miracle was a sign. Verse 16 of chapter 4. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So this is a sign. This story is a sign. It is pointing to something. It has a significance beyond itself. The question is, what is it a sign of? What is it that this is pointing us to? And I want to mention two things this morning. It's a sign of present salvation, and it's a sign of future restoration. So first of all, it's a sign of present salvation. Everything about Luke's description of this man highlights his utter helplessness, doesn't it? You really can't miss that emphasis in verse 2. We're told that he is lame. But not just that he's lame, he has been lame from birth. In other words, this is a congenital defect. This man is lame not because he was in an accident when he was a baby or a child, and there might be some hope of his limbs healing and recovering by themselves. No, we've just seen in chapter 4, verse 22, that he's more than 40 years old now, and he's no better than he was the day that he was born. He's been lame from birth. He has never been able to walk. He's never been able to go for a stroll in the countryside or along the seashore. He's never been able to run around and play with his friends as children. And he's completely dependent on other people to carry him. He has to be carried wherever he goes. And it's been that way for more than 40 years. That's a terrible picture of helplessness, isn't it? To have to be lifted and carried. It's bad enough being carried when you're a child by your parents, having to be carried around because you're lame wherever you go. But now he's in his 40s. How would you feel, you men in your 40s, to have to be carried everywhere? Not to be able to move anywhere by yourself. I know how trying it is for some of us when we're not able to drive for a few weeks. We feel claustrophobic and we feel that our independence has been taken away. How would you feel having to be carried wherever you go? Because of his age, his parents are now probably gone, or they're too old to help. So it's not his parents who are carrying him around anymore. He's completely dependent on the charity of other people, family members, friends, and even strangers, to get from one place to the other. Obviously, because he's lame, he's not able to work. And so every day he's carried to the gate of the temple to beg, to ask for alms. He's dependent on the charity and the goodwill of other people. The gate of the temple is a good pitch. Obviously, it's a busy spot. Lots and lots of people going in and out to worship. And of course, worshippers of the God of all mercy and compassion should themselves be very compassionate and merciful, shouldn't they? But at the very least, people would have thought of giving alms to the poor as a good way of earning God's favor. So even if their motives weren't good, again, for that reason, this was a good place to be. But perhaps there's another reason why he's at the gate of the temple. And this may well be another aspect of his helplessness. It's very likely that this was as far as he could go. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple. Now, the law didn't say that. The Old Testament said that no lame man could serve as a priest. But it seems very likely that this prohibition had been extended to any lame person even entering into the temple. And there's evidence from very early on in the Old Testament that people despised cripples and the lame as being less valuable, even less human than other people. That sounds quite up to date, doesn't it? Remember the words of lame Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, to David in 2 Samuel 9 verse 8. "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" That's how he thought about himself, because that's perhaps how other people had made him feel. A dead dog. A dog in the Old Testament is not the cute family pet that we think of. A dog in the Old Testament is a scavenger, a wild animal. So a dog is a pretty bad thing. A dead dog is even lower. That's how this lame man regarded himself. The lame were regarded as outcasts in Jesus' day, weren't they? Remember the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, verse 21? What does the master tell his servants when those who are originally invited won't come into the banquet? "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the outcasts, the poor and crippled and blind and lame." So this is a man who is as helpless as a person can possibly be. He can't do anything to improve his situation. He has to be carried and laid down so that other people will give him money when he begs them for it. And yet this helplessness, as we've read, isn't a problem for the Lord. Peter and John don't have any money, but they have something that is incomparably better, don't they? They have the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The name of Jesus Christ is his active saving presence. It's not like a magic word like abracadabra, as if by just speaking the name that will have some kind of magical healing power. No, the name of Jesus represents all that he is. It is his active saving presence, his mighty power. And when Peter explains the healing in chapter 3, verse 16, he emphasizes, doesn't he, that this is how the lame man was healed. Look at verse 16. "And his name," that is the name of Jesus, "by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And the way that Luke writes that verse is a little bit awkward. It's unusual. It's uncharacteristic of Luke. But he's structured the verse in an awkward way to put the two words name, the two occurrences of name, right at the center of the verse, to emphasize that it's the name of Jesus that has done this miracle. In other words, Jesus is active. Jesus is present. Jesus is working in the world. He continues to heal from heaven, just in the same way that he had done during his earthly ministry. This healing is, you could read it in a gospel, couldn't you? It just reads like something that Jesus would have done in the Gospel of Luke. It's instantaneous. It's complete. His muscles and his nerves are immediately healed. Whatever it was that was causing that defect, that was preventing him from walking. The muscles and the nerves and the bones, they are healed, they are aligned, they are joined up, they're reconnected. But then also his brain needs to learn a sense of balance that it has never had to use before. It has to calibrate its use of the muscles. The brain needs to start sending signals to these limbs that were never able to receive signals before. It is instantaneous, it's complete, it's miraculous. If this man's condition could be healed today by surgery, and I don't know if it even could be healed today by surgery, but even supposing that it could be healed by surgery, it would take months and months of physiotherapy to teach him how to use his legs and his ankles and his feet and his toes again. Well, I say again, for the first time. He's never used them before. But all of this happens instantaneously. It is miraculous. It is God-given. It is healing from heaven. Verse 16, how does Peter describe it? He describes it as perfect health. Perfect health. He goes out walking and leaping. He's never walked before in his life, and now he's leaping. The contrast could not possibly be any starker. Before this, he was lame. He had to be carried. He had to be laid down like a baby at the gate of the temple to beg. And now he's walking and he's leaping and he's going into the temple, perhaps for the very first time in his whole life, to worship God. And this healing is a sign. It's a picture of salvation, just as all of Jesus' miracles are a picture of salvation. In chapter 4, verse 9, the word that is translated healed is the same as the word that's used in chapter 4, verse 12, which is translated saved. Chapter 4, verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? That's the same word that is translated saved in verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Healing is a picture. It's an acted parable of salvation. And so this man who was lame from birth is a vivid picture of what all human beings are like from birth. Utterly helpless, spiritually speaking. Remember how Paul describes it in Ephesians. Dead in trespasses and sins. That means that just like this crippled man, we were incapable from the moment of our conception of taking even the smallest, tiniest little step towards God. From the moment of our conception, we have no love for God unless God changes us. We have no desire to obey God. We are spiritually paralyzed. We don't have the muscles for repentance. We don't have the nervous system for faith. We don't have the ability to obey and to worship. And maybe that's you here this morning. And you're very, very aware of that. That you are, spiritually speaking, lame. And you've been that way from birth. That there is nothing in your heart and soul that responds to God in the slightest. As you sit here listening, maybe you're not even listening. But as you sit here in church this morning, you are utterly indifferent to all that you're hearing, to everything that's going on here. Maybe there's a sense in which you have to be carried to church, just like this lame man had to be carried to the gate of the temple. You wouldn't be here unless somebody brought you. It's not that there's anything wrong with your legs. It's not that you don't have the ability to drive or to walk. It's you have no desire to be here, and you're only here because the rest of your family have brought you along. You've no interest. There's a glazed look in your eyes as soon as the service starts. There's nothing in your soul that resonates with what we're doing here. God's word isn't penetrating. It's not making any difference. It's not making any impact in your heart. You're just like this beggar. This is what everyone is like from the moment of conception. Lame from birth. Spiritually paralyzed. But then the Holy Spirit comes. And we're born again. And we're made into new creatures. New people. And we're able to do all of these things that before we couldn't do. We didn't want to do. We take our first steps, our first little baby steps, spiritually speaking. We start repenting. We recognize that we've sinned against God and that that's a horrific thing to do. And we acknowledge our sin. We don't try to justify it. We don't try to dress it up. And we plead for God's mercy. We trust Christ. We put all of our trust in what He has done for us in our place. We begin to love God. We begin to understand God's word for the first time. Before we were converted, before the Holy Spirit came, we were turned in on ourselves in selfishness and pride. But after we're converted, we're able to love God and love other people the way that we're meant to do. And Luke emphasizes this restoration of this man with what is really an unusual cluster of healing words in this chapter. I know he's a doctor and I know that he has a wide range of medical vocabulary, but it's unusual even for Luke, 5 different healing words describing what's going on here in this chapter. 2 of them are only found here in the New Testament. And he's emphasizing by this string of words to do with healing that what was broken has now been fixed, and that what Jesus did to this man's body, He does to our souls. He fixes us. He repairs our broken sense of right and wrong. He fixes our skewed sense of guilt. He changes our object of worship. He makes things function in our souls the way that they're meant to do. What Jesus does for this man lame from birth, He has done in every one of us who's a Christian this morning. And He's able to do for you if you're not yet a Christian. He's able to transform you completely. Because this sign is a picture of present salvation. But then secondly, it's also a sign of future restoration. It's a sign of future restoration because it's a picture of something even more glorious, if that's possible to imagine, than what we've just been considering. As Peter explains this sign to the listening crowd, he links it in verse 21 with something far greater than even just the individual salvation of sinners. He says this is a sign that points to the restoration of all things. Verse 21. He's speaking about the return of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. This sign is a picture of the restoration of all things that is still to come. This miracle is chosen by Luke deliberately right at the start of Jesus' heavenly ministry to show what He is going to do, not just in individuals, but in the whole cosmos. We see this especially in that repeated mention of the lame man leaping in verse 9. Comes twice, doesn't it? Verse 8. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Twice, Luke tells us that the lame man leaps. Now, I guess, I imagine that when I was reading this passage earlier, for many of us, perhaps 70, 80% of us, there was a song going round in our heads. And maybe you were having to fight not to start singing it under your breath. I imagine that for many of us, we were hearing that little children's chorus, "Silver and gold have I none." He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping. I'm not going to sing it. That's what we hear because we're so familiar with this story and with that song. But as soon as we read this story, we immediately think of that song. Well, I think something like that was going on in the minds of Peter's hearers on this day in the temple. But what they were thinking of was not the song that we were thinking of. I think that the people in the temple that day would have been thinking of the book of Isaiah. In particular, Isaiah 35, verse 6, where there's a prophecy of the kingdom of the Messiah. And what does it say the kingdom of the Messiah will be like? What will be the feature or some of the features of that kingdom? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's what surely must have been going through the minds of the Jews who knew their Old Testament, who knew that prophecy. And here they're watching a man that they have seen for decades being laid outside the temple. And he's now leaping and praising God. And the people must have been asking themselves that day, what does this mean? Does this mean that the messianic kingdom is now here? And Peter's answer in verses 20 and 21 is, it's not yet here. It's still in the future. But by making this lame man leap, Jesus is giving you a preview. This is a foretaste of what he's going to do when he comes again. Peter has already told the people in Jerusalem that the last days have begun with the coming of the Holy Spirit, back in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 17. This is what Joel said would happen. These are the last days that we're living in. And the coming of Christ in glory is the next and last thing that is going to happen. This is a picture, it's a sign pointing us forwards to the restoration of all things. And friends, that is a wonderful message for us to take to our broken world. The message of the restoration of all things. Everything is going to be restored. Just as we were thinking with the children, that Rubens painting that was vandalized in 1974. It is hoped that this painting can be restored to its original condition. Well, this miracle writes that over our whole broken world. Our whole tear-stained planet. What man and what Satan have corrupted and tried to destroy, it can be restored. Not just it is hoped that it can be, but that it will be. And the healing of this lame man, and the fact that he leaps, and that Luke draws our attention to his leaping, is the guarantee that that restoration is going to happen. Someone is coming to fix it all. Not just our souls, but our bodies and our planet and our society and our relationships. Someone is coming, Peter explains, who is going to fix it all. And this is a sign to point you forwards to the restoration of all things. Isn't that something to fill us with hope and joy and confidence in the face of the news that we have received this past week? No more injustice and corruption. No more tyrants and slavery and cruelty. No more war or violence or hatred or killing. No more ugliness. No more pollution. No more envy. No more aborted babies, no more abused children, no more drug addicts, No more misunderstanding. No more prejudice. No more disappointment. No more crying. No more frustration. No more pain. No more hunger. No more widowhood. No more unemployment. No more dissatisfaction and loneliness and aging and illness and death and disease. The Lord is coming to restore all things, to take all this away, and to replace it with a world of happiness and peace and beauty and satisfaction. World peace. People always laugh, don't they? Not that I've watched many Miss World beauty pageants, but I understand that that's the thing that they always say they want more than anything else. World peace. What a silly, naive thing to wish for. But that's exactly what this means. The restoration of all things. It is world peace on the biggest scale imaginable and on the individual scale. These are all things, aren't they, that people legitimately long for and strive for. And we applaud their efforts, and we see that as part of the common grace of God, but they're trying to have it now when it's not possible to have it now, not perfectly, and they're trying to have it apart from Jesus Christ. They think that they can build this kind of restoration of all things here on earth without Him. And it's only to be found through repentance and faith, as Peter's going to explain in verses 19 to 21. This is why the Lord is coming. He's coming to restore all things, not just to heal us. He's going to do that, but He's going to heal the whole world. He's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth. That's another way of saying a new universe in which righteousness dwells, and nothing unclean will ever enter it. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 96. Let heavens be glad and let earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes. He comes to judge the earth. That's what He's going to do when He comes, Peter says. That's what that's going to look like. It's the restoration of all things. Creation will rejoice. Romans 8:21, creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay. He's going to give us a universe of safety and security, a world of perfect love and fellowship in the presence of God forever. Nothing will ever be able to spoil it or take it away. There'll be no serpent to worm his way into the new heavens and the new earth. It's the restoration of all things. Restoration is maybe we have the wrong idea. That Rubens illustration. It's hoped that this painting can be restored to its original condition. But actually Jesus is going to do something far more than that. He's going to make it better than its original condition. He's going to give us a world which cannot ever be spoiled ever again. Isn't this something to hold on to then in the midst of the brokenness of our world and our society when we long for better and for more? It's so encouraging, isn't it? It's so hopeful for us as individuals as we wrestle with the brokenness that's in our own hearts and in our own lives. Jesus' power is able to go on healing and restoring us. And so as you battle this week with sin and temptation, and when you feel paralyzed by fear and by doubt, and when you're crippled by anxiety about the future, and when you feel hamstrung by temptation and incapacitated by all kinds of different weakness, the life-giving, soul-restoring power of Jesus Christ is available to every single one of you who trusts in Him. Nothing else can help. Silver and gold would have done a little bit for this man. It would have given him some temporary relief, but Jesus provides him with solid and lasting transformation. It's so encouraging, isn't it? There is nothing that can't be fixed in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how deeply ingrained It is. Maybe it's a personality trait that you wrestle with, a character flaw, some habit of your speech or your behavior, some defectiveness in your own soul. There's no relationship that can't be restored. There's no marriage that has gone so sour that it can't be fixed because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And yet in this life there are many sins, aren't there? And the consequences of sins that won't be fixed. It's not that they can't be fixed. It's just the reality is they won't be fixed for different reasons, or for one side or another. Restoration, reconciliation is not going to happen in this life. And so how good it is for us to know that in the end, Jesus Christ will restore all things. One day, chapter 3, verse 16 here, will be said about the whole universe. The faith that is through Jesus has given perfect health in the presence of you all. Don't you long for that restoration and that salvation for yourself and for our world? Here's the only place where we can find it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful sign that you have given us in the story of this healing, the restoration of this lame man. But we thank you, Father, that it points us to a reality that is even greater than the sign itself. We thank you for the picture that it gives us of salvation. And we pray that you would be at work in those who at this moment are helpless, who were carried here this morning, not by a desire to worship you, but for some other reason, who have no interest in you today, who came in paralyzed spiritually. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that they might go home walking and leaping and praising you. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts with this glorious picture of a future restoration, that what you did in this lame man, you will do not just in individuals, but for the whole planet and indeed the whole universe. We thank you, Father, for the hope that that gives us, for the ballast for our souls that it provides in the face of so much horror and evil and sadness. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.